trust that you all are well and doing good. We are going to continue our study in the book of Genesis, so you can be turning there to Genesis 47. Hard to believe that we are there. We've been in Genesis for well over 2 years, and by God's grace, we are coming to the end. Believe it or not, we will not be in Genesis forever. If the Lord tarries, yet 7 more weeks, and we shall see the end of Genesis. Would you stand with me as we read God's word together? Genesis 47, we're going to read from verse 13 through the end of the chapter. This is God's word. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, and all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock, if your money is gone." And so they bought their livestock. They brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses and flocks and herds and donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before our eyes? Or why should we die before your eyes, be both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." And so Pharaoh bought all the land of Egypt for Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was so severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them, one from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." And so Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day, that Pharaoh should save the fifth, and land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. And then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. This ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. One of the most popular topics in our day is the topic of the end of time, the apocalypse. It's a moneymaker, not just in our secular world, but also in Christendom. There are demands for more and more books of end times. One of the most demanded things that pastors preach through is the book of Revelation, let alone the doctrine of end times. It almost consumes our every thought. And most of the time, this is the case because it is the only topic that really involves our future. It involves the unknown. There's mystery there. There's things that drive us to want to know God's providential plan, and yet he holds it back. As Deuteronomy 29:29 says, that that which is revealed belongs to us and our children forever, but that which is the Lord's belongs ultimately to him. And so when we consider the truth of God's word and its application to our lives, there no doubt can be an interest in what is ahead. And there was no different for Joseph's generation. The only difference is that Joseph knew the future. And while we know the future, we don't know the details of how we're getting there. For instance, we have the hope that, as we've just sung, that our hope in life and death is Christ alone. We know that he's coming back and he will reign and we will reign with him. We know that the end will come and that the earth will be judged, and we know that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ as his people, and we will see the victory that Christ accomplished at the cross. We look forward to these things. We know these things to be true. And yet there is an interest in that which is ahead. For the Egyptians here in our text, they knew that there was famine coming. Perhaps those that did not prepare were surprised. But Pharaoh knew, and Joseph, of course, knew from Pharaoh's dreams many years before, that during the years of plenty, which they had already experienced, that they were to save up much of that for the years of famine. And so now that we are into at least 2 years of a seven-year famine, we're into year two, maybe even into year three of a seven-year famine, they are now starting to take the food that they had stored up by the wisdom of God given through Joseph. This is the context of what we're looking at this morning. You can see that even in the eyes of the Egyptians, they're looking to their government. For us Americans, maybe reading this passage gives you heartburn as you consider the government buying up your land and taking your food and then enslaving you. We read this from Western eyes, it's different. But I think the majority theme here of what God is doing in his people is he's calling them to trust him and to not forget the promises that he gave to them in chapter 12. Remember that he would give them a great land, that he would multiply them and they would be a blessing. And it seems the opposite is happening. Not only has this famine hit Egypt, it's hit the whole known world at that time. Canaan is mentioned here as suffering, and we see that Jacob and his family have come to Egypt for provision. This is how God is providing. And they are planted, if you will, in Goshen, one of the most fertile areas of the world. Is that by accident? No. God is providing for them in a harsh wilderness. In fact, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 47, they are even in charge of the flocks and herds of Pharaoh himself. God has raised them up to be able to serve the world. This unlikely family that was absolutely disturbed as we've read their story. This dysfunctional family is helping now lead the world through one of its darkest crises. Famine. There's nothing like it. We do not know what famine is like. There are people on this planet today that are suffering the results of famine. Food security is a problem. And it's not as much from what the land is able to produce, although that is a problem. But sometimes food insecurity is happening because of the power grabs of political leaders, which is often what we've seen in many places. But in this context, notice that this was prophesied, and it's really a weather pattern issue, that God has prophesied it, and he's brought it to pass to put his people in the right place at the right time for his providential concerns and his purposes in all the earth. In fact, it's a reminder to us, as we looked at last week, that God uses very uncomfortable, yes, even suffering times to accomplish his purposes. He is Lord over all. He is sovereign over all. As the Psalms say that he holds the heavens and yet even holds back the rain when he so chooses. That he does all that he pleases, as Isaiah says, and other prophets that spoke to God's power and sovereign control over all things. And so we see here in this text that this famine is over all. And that's the context we see here. I want to look at this passage in six quick points. First of all, we see this famine, which we'll talk about a little bit more in verse 13. Secondly, we'll see the procedure that ultimately is brought up to provide for the people of Egypt. Thirdly, that Pharaoh will buy up the livestock and the land, and it's a progression that we'll look at. And then how all power is gathered to Pharaoh in verse 25. And then fifthly, we'll see really the possession and provision that God brings to the people of God in verse 27. And then finally, Joseph's promise to his father Jacob in the promise of his burial and taking him out of the land and what that prophesies. So really, we see here before us a pervasive famine and how they're dependent upon Joseph at this point. Ultimately upon the Lord, but we see here they've come to Joseph. Look at verse 13. It says there was no food in all the land. Can you think of anything more scary? You know, there's all kinds of people are telling you to store up food and store up gold because gold's going to be real good to eat when you don't have any food. And you got to store up your ammo because people are going to try to steal your gold and your food. And we have all these ideas that are going on around the world. And there is wisdom in storing up, as we've seen in the text. But as a hurricane showed us last fall, I was moved by the majority of people in this community gave up their food for other people. When you don't have power, you can't keep your frozen food cold. I remember making that personal decision, saying, Bonnie, we're spending like $7 a day in gas to keep our food frozen when we could be feeding people with it, and we decided to give. It's silly to waste resources in times of emergency when there's people that are hungry. And really, times of crisis really reveal our own hearts, don't they? We're tempted, some of us, to, we could be foolish, and then on the other side, we could be hoarders, and that also can be sinful. And we see some of the things here that might come to our minds as we read this text. But notice how God is providing for not just his people, but for the Egyptians who are idolatrous, not worshipers of Yahweh. They're working actually against the works of God, and yet he's using them for his control. Let this be a instrument of teaching to us that God holds sovereignly all the nations of the world in his hands. Nothing happens apart from his knowing. In fact, he's orchestrating that for his glorious end. Remember, he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And those who think they have power truly have none before the King of Kings. There's a strength that is dissolved when we realize who God is and who we are. So we see here they're dependent upon the providential happenings that had been prophesied. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this passage, says this. He says, if it's the usual favors that are suspended, speaking of famine, but we, for a while, we would die, we would perish, we would all perish, all of our wealth would not keep us from starving if the rain of heaven were but withheld for 2 or 3 years. See how much we lie at God's mercy, and let us keep ourselves always in his love. I like what Calvin says on this as well. He says, therefore, it is not for those who cultivate fertile fields to trust in their abundance. Rather, let them acknowledge that a large supply of provision does not so much spring from the bowels of the earth as it distills, or rather flows down from heaven, but by the secret blessing of God. For there is no luxuriance so great that it is not soon exchanged for barrenness. when God sprinkles it with salt instead of rain. Meanwhile, is it not right to turn our eyes to that special kindness of God by which he nourishes his own people in the midst of famine? If, however, God is pleased to try us with famine, we must pray that he would prepare us to endure hunger with a meek and equal mind, lest we should rage like fierce and even ravenous wild beasts. You starve people for a few days and you really see what they're made of, is basically what Calvin is saying. And that we ought to trust the Lord day in and day out. We're not to trust our savings. We're not to trust our things. Our hope is ultimately in the Lord. And for Joseph, he had seen that. His whole life is starting to make more sense. That God, for his own special purposes, has sold him into slavery, brought him to Egypt. He's suffered in so many ways, but he's coming to the understanding that he was brought here that he would be able to save many. He is a choice instrument in the hand of God. And so are we all, as we proclaim the excellencies of our God who reigns on high. And yes, wisdom goes into our lives and we apply it to life that we might overcome many things. But our hope is not in those things. Our hope is in the Lord. What if Pharaoh had dismissed Joseph's prophetic interpretation of the dream years before? They would all be starving. Really, should we not continually trust the Lord in our circumstances? That we wouldn't selfishly hoard things like I mentioned earlier, or fret on the other end that we don't have enough. One very kind lady once told me that, you know, Scott, with a larger family, you really need to store up, you know, multiple day supplies. 60 to 90 days would be good in case there's ever a big thing and then you'd be able to feed your family. I'm really worried about your large family, that you would be able to provide for them. And I said, you know, when you figure that out, let me know, because I can't keep food in the house every couple days, just on a normal basis, let alone if there's crisis, we eat more. And so the challenge there is that we ought to think future. We ought to not consume all that we gain, right? There is a principle here that is wise, but it's not our hope. There's wise biblical principles here, but this is not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is that they are looking to the promise keeper, the one who said that he would be their provider. And when we start to switch that and think that our actions lead to our provisions, that's where our faith dies, and we begin to trust ourselves and our actions rather than the Lord. If there's any apocalyptic war cries going on out there, let these truths soothe your soul here, that we are called to be wise, not just smart in how we plan for the future. God is working these things even in the midst of horrible famine here. But secondly, notice the provision here to provide for the people. It's a real need, right? This is not just some small localized famine. It's pervasive. There hasn't been rain in the land. There's no provision as far as the food growing. And so look here at Joseph's plan, as he says in verse 14. He gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for grain that they bought. We saw this with Joseph's brothers. They had come down. So there's an economic thing going on here, that money is being exchanged for food, and the food is plentiful because they were wise in storing it up. So there is a stockpile. There's some cool capitalism here too. You know, there's product and demand and supply and demand. So there's certainly some economic things going on here. But notice that it's Joseph, he brings the money, and where does he bring it? To Pharaoh's house. Pay attention to this as we walk through this passage, that Joseph has unyielding obedience and integrity in serving Pharaoh, knowing that God has brought his people to Goshen, yet he is fulfilling his job amongst idolatrous people with great skill that is providing not just for his own family, but all of Egypt. Is this not a picture here of what God's people do? That God is preserving not just us, but in common grace ways, really protecting and providing for people around us? That when we do good in a community or we're serving well in our jobs, that we're providing really the grace of God for all those around us. They're blessed by it. And so this is the reason that Christian character and integrity and a good work ethic is at the basis of who we are as God's people. We don't just work merely for those over us. We work as unto the Lord, as Colossians says, and not unto men. Joseph is modeling this. He's got this unyielding focus in bringing all things into Pharaoh's hand. He's enriching Pharaoh in multiple ways. Look at verse 15. It says, "And when all the money was spent in the land of Canaan, or land of Egypt and the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, 'Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone.'" See, money is not always a renewable resource. In fact, Paul says it this way, that he's known what it lives to be living with plenty, and he knows what it's like to live with meager means. Our money is not our hope. We can't put our hope in it. And it comes and it goes. We are called to manage it whether we have little or whether we have much. God is on the throne. He is our provider. But notice here, the Egyptians are the ones that don't have any more money. They cannot buy food anymore, and they are left with the challenge of dying of starvation, or that Joseph has to come up with another plan. And so in verse 16, Joseph answers. He says, "Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for horses, flocks, herds, and donkeys. As Nathan said, there's some sheep in there too. And so they're being transferred into Pharaoh's control. Notice he supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. So food for bartering now with these animals. And guess who's watching over these flocks? Who's in charge? We saw from the last passage earlier in chapter 47 that God's people are shepherds, and they're watching over these flocks. So they're being enriched. They're having more opportunity to watch over Pharaoh's things. Meanwhile, the poverty is coming upon the Egyptians. By the way, this is not a biblical text that tells us how to run governments. We would actually be heading in the wrong direction if we were to take that as a pretext. But the wisdom of God is being displayed here in the circumstances. Look at verse 18. "And when the year was ended..." So this is probably into the third year of the seven-year famine. We're almost halfway through this famine. "They came to him the following year and said to him, 'We will not hide from my Lord that our money is all spent.'" See, it's getting worse even though they forecasted that this would happen. So some of their willingness to give these things is knowing that they have just a few years left, but they can't live without food. "So the herds of the livestock are my Lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our land." How devastating that must have felt for the Egyptians. They run out of money. They're now sold their cows and their livestock, and now their land. And this is where I say that again, as good meaning Americans, we would not give up our land. We'd rather die, right? Well, these Egyptians, notice their fortitude here as they're seeing that life, they're valuing life over land, the care for their little ones in the midst of the famine. And yes, Egypt is working on behalf of the people, and yet they need the people in order for the country to survive. So verse 19, it says, they ask this question, "Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, that with our land we also will be servants of Pharaoh." So notice this progression that's happened. It was money, and then the livestock, then the land, and then themselves. And that's right here in the text. And it shows a sense of value. Our lives are what are most important, and God gives us providential means to supply ourselves from the land, and then really of animals that God has given us in his kindness. And then, really, the money. So this society was very wealthy. They're not just scraping by every day. This has been the norm of always having plenty. And it should show us the very common grace of God in our world, that just because things are going well, don't misinterpret that as God's favor. In fact, as God's people got poor and suffering, didn't mean that God was not favoring them. In fact, he was providing for them. It was in the midst of this. So whether they were in famine in Canaan or whether they're in the land of Goshen, they have to look beyond that by faith to realize that God is the one who is providing for them no matter what the circumstances are. When we try to interpret what God is doing in our life based upon the blessings circumstantially, we can miss what ultimately God is doing in our hearts. So these people who are far from the Lord are being provided for through Pharaoh, through the hands of Joseph. He is but for them the wisdom of God, displayed in human form. So they say, we're committing ourselves to you, and give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate. So notice he gives them seed to sow, and they can go and feed themselves. They didn't have that seed. They had used it up due to the famine. Now look at verse 20. So Joseph here, we see, is working yet again and buys up all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. All the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. So there's solidification of power into Pharaoh's grasp. And you almost see the hints here of where the book of Exodus is going to start. That Pharaoh is going to own all and turn this table around and enslave God's people rather than the people of Egypt being enslaved. And God's providential hand in all of this is very clear. So the land is Pharaoh's. Going to our third point here, we see this progression that there's livestock and then land and then the people. It says in verse 21, as the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priest he did not buy, for the priests had fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. They were priests that led in the worship of the Egyptians were provided for in a way that was built into the economy, similar in a way that the Levites would be provided for in ancient Egypt as they formed their nation. So it's very interesting here to see the parallels. But in verse 23, it says, then Joseph said to the people, behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Literally, Joseph is saying, I have redeemed. I've bought this back, and it's all been brought to Pharaoh. And he says, now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. So he's not just taking them into his possession, but he's really giving them back the seed that they need to keep the land. If they were to stop working, it would shut down everything. He's wanting them to go back out. He wants them to do their jobs and to provide. But notice that even the small harvests would not be enough. So in verse 24, it says, at the harvests, you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh. So we're going to keep this thing supplied by you giving back to Pharaoh a fifth. You might look at that and you're like, that's 20%. Those are high taxes. Well, those are actually pretty low compared to what we have in the modern world. And Pharaoh is taking this and recycling it back for their good. And so, you know, some of us might look at this and say, wow, Pharaoh's a Democrat. He's just taking from the people and giving them back. But look at this. It says, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, as for food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones. He's providing for them. He's seeking to reestablish a cycle that is going to help that which has been stored up last for as long as it can. Verse 25, and they said, you have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh. Isn't this interesting that in this context they see Joseph as a savior? He is protecting them. He's providing for them. No, this shouldn't tell us that government is our savior. It's not. It can't save us. Its sole responsibility isn't to save us and to provide for us. God is our provider. God is to be worshiped. And does he use certain economic means to provide for the whole world, let alone his people? Yes. If you want your heart to return to thanksgiving towards God, consider this fact, that God feeds us daily. You think of the wickedness that dwells in our land, let alone in all the earth, and God feeds us. Think on this. God gives sleep to the murderer. God gives sleep and provision to tyrants. God gives even security and money and power to those who are the devil's servants. Why? If we didn't believe that God was in sovereign control of all things, no doubt our faith would fail. But as we have just sung a few moments ago, that Christ is our hope in life and death, it doesn't matter what is really happening across the ticker symbols at the bottom of our screen or what the warnings are on today's news. Our hope belongs in Christ and Christ alone, because our hope is after death anyway. So our biggest fear then is really the same as Joseph. Our fear is ultimately in God and not in our circumstances. It shifts this whole anxiety thing. We're one of the most anxiety-ridden worlds that have ever existed on the planet. And we have all the tech and all the comforts of this life, and we're an anxious people. And so we medicate. And we try to soothe and cope with this anxiety of what might happen. Well, put yourself, how would you like to be an Egyptian in this context? Joseph is being used as a savior of sorts to the whole world at that time. And as Mike preached a few weeks ago, Joseph here is a type that Christ, there will be one appointed by God who will take people out of the famine of sin and its own wrecking of the world, and he will deliver a people for himself, a mighty Savior who will provide, that we also would have the testimony that you, O Lord, have saved our lives. God is working these things in this context. Verse 26, as we move through this, not only is all power gathered to Pharaoh, but notice that in the meantime, he's also building a possession and a provision for the people of God in the context of great suffering. Look at this, verse 26. So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, as it stands this day, that Pharaoh would have a fifth, and the land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. So after he establishes that, look at verse 27. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. Now, we don't just read just here in the context. Don't forget where we've come from. Put the context of even Joseph's brothers right here in the midst of this. That God is recycling even their own sin here. That they sold their brother, which was an evil thing to do to their brother. That God has recycled that many might be saved. And that they, their own family, would have possession in it. And would be fruitful and multiply. Do you see God's grace for his people? Jacob and his family did not deserve to have the grace of God upon them. They didn't deserve to live in luxury in Goshen when the Egyptians were starving. They didn't deserve anything. But the gracious act of God has shown them favor. According to his promise back from Genesis. And isn't it also reminiscent of what God told his people way back after the flood? He told Noah and his sons, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And they're obeying. And God is growing a people for himself. But people in general have grown at that time in world history. And so now the attention shifts from the Egyptians now to Jacob. It's almost like there was a, a hiccup here in focusing on what's going on with Joseph. We left Jacob back when he's reunited with Joseph at the end of chapter 46, and now it's focus of the spotlight again here on Jacob and what God's doing. You can almost see how Genesis is starting to conclude because it's connecting to a larger plan of God. And Jacob sees it, Joseph sees it, Pharaoh doesn't see it, but everybody else in Jacob's family is starting to realize what God has done. Verse 28, Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. Mike brought this up a few weeks back, that 17 years was how old Joseph was when he was sold into slavery. 17 years is really just a recurrence of being able to spend with his family in his final years when he thought that he could die. Remember when he said, I've seen your face, it's good for me to die, and God gives him another 17 years. And so it says here at the end of verse 28, so the days of Jacob and the years of his life were 147 years. This is a summative verse here because he doesn't die, or it's not recorded of his death until later at the end of chapter 48. So it says, and when the time drew near that Israel must die, he calls Joseph. And he said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. So notice a transition here from what he's doing in all the land of Egypt, what he's doing with the people of God in Goshen, and what he's doing in Jacob's life, fulfilling his promise to Jacob. Jacob knows at this point that he will not be in Goshen forever, nor does he want his people to forget that. Joseph himself is convinced that the people of God are to be sanctified or set apart from the Egyptians in Goshen, that they are positioned to exodus, towards the exodus, to leave the country from the northeast one day in the future. It's all set up for God's providential plan for his people. But Jacob is looking beyond his life at this point, and he asks Joseph this. He says, I want you to take me out of Egypt, end of verse 30, and bury me in their burying place. And Joseph says, I will do as you have said. And he said, swear to me. You know, when dads and sons are talking, you always want to make sure that they heard you. No, swear to me. No, I'm kidding. This is, though, an underlining of his assurance that God is granting to him his final request of his life. Joseph, I'm accepting the fact that I'm going to die in Egypt. I want you to bury me in Canaan. And what is Jacob saying by that? Our future is in Canaan. I want to be buried next to Grandpa, and I want to be buried next to my father because God swore to us that he would bring us into the land, and I want to be buried on our land. And he swore to him, Joseph does. And then Israel, it says, bows himself upon the head of his bed. Other translations would say his staff. And really what this is picturing of, he's not bowing over to die, because he doesn't die until the next chapter. He's bowing down in worship, in thanksgiving to God for his great grace in and through his life, that he is being granted this request, that he, though he would be dead, would see the land of Canaan again, and that God would put him in that land. But we know from Hebrews, the great truth from chapter 11, that he and all of his fathers before him were looking to a land that didn't have limits, that didn't have famine, a land that was not earthly but eternal and heavenly. In fact, we ourselves look for something even greater than Eden. It's a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells, where every tear and crying and pain will be gone. And Christ himself will be our light. And we will have fellowship to rule and to reign with him forever. This is the hope that Jacob had. And we join him in that same hope and focus. And so while we look at these circumstances that the Egyptians were in, let alone God's people, it could lead us possibly to despair. But I want to bring up, too, that this promise that Joseph and his father Jacob would have for the future, the prophet Ezekiel brings this up in chapter 37 of his prophecy. that God would mend both Joseph and Judah together in a hopeful future for the people of God. So how do we wrap this up? What is it that God is pointing to us here in this text? Is it simply to save up for times of famine in the future that we may or may not experience because we can be a great blessing to others? I think generally speaking, you could say that that's an application. It's certainly not the application, because we know that as God's people, we are to provide for others. It's something that we've been in the habit of as a church, that we don't spend everything that the Lord entrusts to us. Why? There's people to provide for. There's times that are tough for other families, or there's times that we can show benevolence, let alone for our missionaries and other things that we might have. But right here, I think the main driving force through all of this that God is bringing home to both Joseph, to Jacob, and to the world is that God does provide for his people. And notice that it's often through unlikely means that he does so. He always rules according to his promises, so that the people of God are comforted and provided for when they're trusting in him. And so God is doing this despite the people's circumstances, that they are trusting him to pull them through not just a famine, but what they're going to have to trust him in hundreds of years of what would be slavery. And so whether they find themselves in slavery or where they find themselves in plenty in Goshen, God is providing for them. He is a promise keeper. He is fulfilling them. But I think another application here for us is to realize that God is using circumstances in his providential ways to bring him glory. And sometimes those don't make sense logically, let alone they don't seem wise at the time. It doesn't seem wise for governments to act this way and buy up all the people. But notice they're seeing that not in a negative way, they're seeing it as a positive way, that this country is saving us, as it says in verse 25. So the application really is to look beyond our circumstances and how God is using these circumstances both for his glory and our good. Oftentimes we misinterpret that and we even can attribute evil to the Lord in saying that he's not good in doing something in our lives. But he's doing that in a good way. He is good. He is patient with us, even to bring suffering into our lives, to mold and shape us, that we might be more dependent upon him, that we might be more gracious people, that we would not be torn to and fro by the winds and waves of change, but ultimately to pursue and provide for others in the midst of great times of trouble. So regardless of the circumstances in our world and in our own lives, are we trusting the Lord? Are we trusting him to provide according to his promises? Or are we looking for something else? Are we looking for the comforts of this world? Or are we looking to his rule and reign that is yet future, that he is already here, but not yet fully? In what ways are we encouraging others around us to look to things other than the gospel in the way that we respond to changes and circumstances? God is our hope. And for Jacob and for Joseph and even Pharaoh, trusting through Joseph's vision that God is on high and he is reigning and ruling. And so under this and under the stresses of our lives, we can find that our fear needs to not be in what's ahead and the unknown, but our faith and our hope come ultimately in the nature and character of God and who he is, and that is an unshakable foundation of provision both now and forevermore. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this text. It's a large text, but a great look at who you are and how you were using Jacob and Joseph in their time to deliver many. And not just in eternal way for your people, but you also provided in kindness to those who weren't your worshipers, the Egyptians. And no doubt there was many that did come to know you, as we see later in the book of Exodus. But God, you are good. And we don't always understand what you're doing. But we pray that we would be a people that trust you, that we don't forget you in times of great wealth and prosperity. But when you providentially bring a famine like you did here, that we wouldn't question you, but that we would trust you. That you alone are the one who provides for us. And as you told your disciples, that we're not to worry about tomorrow, but we're to trust you. Just like you feed the sparrow, you'll feed us. We shouldn't worry about what we'll eat or what we will put on, because, Lord, you know that we need those things. And so would you grow in us a heart of thanksgiving for the way that you provide for us bountifully, well beyond what we deserve. And help us to be thankful, but to also share with those who you bring our way, that we all might praise you and that we might be a lifeline of hope and instruments in your hands, like Joseph, to provide for many. And God, that the words of life would come off our lips as we think about all that you have done in and through our lives, that you would help us to be a humble people, grateful for each day's blessings, and that we would not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth, that you might be glorified and we might be satisfied in you. In Jesus' name, amen.